Okay, page 41. Theoria doesn't mean what theory means in the West. That's a whole different thing, not the original Greek meaning. Theoria, often translated as contemplation, is a critical concept for most of the ancient fathers of the church. And I don't remember how this happened, but I was referred to Theophylact and his explanation of the Gospel according to St. Luke about Martha and Mary. Do the two of you, are you familiar with Theophylact? Okay, I've made myself some notes just in case I had to, because I always forget the dates. Theophylact lived from 1050 to 1107. He was born in a little island off the coast of Athens, I think, and studied in Constantinople and became a great scholar, especially a biblical scholar. He taught the son of the emperor for quite some time, and he was assigned to go to Lake Ohrid in the recently converted country around Lake Ohrid. And he went there reluctantly because he loved Constantinople, his monasteries in the city, and could teach there, and Hagia Sophia, the great church, was there. But he was told that he was needed to serve as the bishop in this new wild area filled with new converts that weren't quite Christian yet, over in this wilderness land. And he served there as bishop for 25 years. And while he was there, he wrote probably the most famous single commentary on the scriptures written. This is in the 12th century, the 1100s. And this is the note that I make because myself. He died 53 years after the schism between the East and the West. 1054 was the schism. He lived 53 years beyond the time that the West split off. So he's in that era. He died 97 years before the sack of Constantinople by the Franks, which was in 1204, which I thought was significant. So, you know, things went from bad to worse after the division between East and West. Within 100 years, Frankish crusaders on their way supposedly to liberate the city of Jerusalem from the Muslims turned aside and conquered the city of Constantinople, a Christian city, of course, and dominated it for quite some time. So he lived before that time, about 100 years before that time. And, well, that's enough about him. You could talk about Theophylact for a long time. But there is a four-volume set of his commentaries on Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and two short volumes on two of his commentaries on letters of St. Paul that have been translated into English. That's all there is of his in English. There's a lot more. Eventually, the rest will be translated. But if you go to his explanation, and his explanations include a kind of, he included all of the explanations of earlier fathers. You know, so it's a kind of a consensus. So if you look up the passage from St. Luke, the Gospel according to St. Luke, verses 38 to 42 about Martha and Mary. When Jesus comes to the village and Martha receives him into her house, she has a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet. Martha was involved with serving and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me." And Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her." And in his commentary, there is a complete match-up between what is being explained to us in the Layman in the Desert and what Theophylact is explaining about Martha and Mary. Theophylact points out that Mary is displaying a great virtue. Right, we have virtue. We're talking about virtues earlier, and now we're going to focus on theoria. So what Theophylact is going to talk about is virtue and theoria. That's why I'm bringing it up. So Martha displays virtue, the virtue of hospitality, which is important, is good. But there is even a greater need to give heed, Theophylact says, to spiritual words. By means of the second, the soul is brought to life, he said. Theophylact points out that Jesus didn't say anything to Martha, criticism, until she had first given him a reason. But when she tried to draw her sister away from listening, being contemplative at his feet, taking in all that he had to give to her, then he spoke. Practicing hospitality, practicing all of the virtues is good until that point is reached when it causes turmoil and draws us away from the things that are more important. There's several ways that that could happen. One way is that those virtues could be considered good and holy and an end in themselves, to the point that Martha even wanted to take Mary away from contemplation at the feet of Christ himself, the incarnate Son of God, and have her go and help her do virtuous good works. So this is a problem. Another thing that could happen is that we could become so involved with building up our own virtue, as though the object were to become more and more virtuous ourselves. You see, same negative consequence. There's disorientation because we're oriented toward ourselves and becoming a good person by exercising virtues. That would also take us away from the contemplation of Christ and our proper orientation. So it is not hospitality or virtues that the Lord forbids, but extravagance and upset, that is, distractions and turmoil. Why, Martha, Jesus asks, are you distracted and disturbed? In effect, that's what he's saying. We need only to eat one kind of food, whatever is at hand, not a great variety. This applies directly to what Operwal is saying about dealing with the things that we have to deal with in our lives, in the world, whatever comes to hand, we deal with them. That's our opportunity to exercise virtue, we deal with whatever is at hand. And then finally, Theophylact says, Martha represents active virtue, while Mary represents divine vision. While Mary represents theoria, divine contemplation. So we're thinking Martha and Mary, we're thinking virtue and contemplation, divine vision. Divine vision is theoria. Operwal will say later that later fathers, after this early period of the fathers in the desert, will refer to theoria as the experience of the divine light. So that brings all these things together for us. Okay, action, Theophylact says, entails distractions and disturbances. That's why we deal with these things as they come to hand in our life in the world, instead of focusing on them as though they were qualities we're trying to develop in ourselves. So that there's a real opening here for applying spiritual life as is explained to us by monastic fathers to our life in the world. Because whatever comes to hand, not being distracted from our real purpose, but dealing with the things that come to hand as opportunities for virtue. That's how it works. But divine vision, having become the ruler of the passions, for Maria means mistress, she who rules the passions. Divine vision, theoria, devotes itself entirely to the contemplation of the divine words and judgments. Whoever sits at the feet of Jesus, sitting as a symbol of steadfastness and constancy in contemplation, whoever sits at the feet of Jesus, that is, whoever follows and imitates Jesus, is established in all active virtue. You establish yourself in all active virtue by way of orienting yourself toward theoria, not becoming disoriented. That's how you attain to divine vision. O reader, if you have the strength, ascend to the rank of Mary, become mistress of your passions, and attain to divine vision. But if you do not have the strength, be Martha and devote yourself to active virtue, and by this means welcome Christ. Means, it's been pointed out to us, Virtue is the means of moving toward this ultimate end, the kingdom of God, the vision of God, the contemplation of God. That's our North Star. You know, we said the other week that Jesus Christ is both the compass and, in this case, we could say the North Star is both, because it's the incarnate Christ who is one of us, enables us to be able to understand the compass and see which way is toward God. You know, so we've got a fixed point. Christ is the fixed point and provides orientation toward where? Toward the kingdom of God. And he sits there at the right hand of the Father. So you've got the compass and you've got the ultimate fixed point, the divine vision. You know which way that is. That's how you orient yourself and how you move. As a man progresses and attains to divine vision, he is freed from distractions and troubles. So it is by moving in that direction that we are freed from distractions and troubles and are able to be virtuous, not because of a capacity that we have that we're developing in ourselves, but it's an active movement toward Christ. That's how virtues function, actively as the means of moving toward Christ. Okay. To attain this pinnacle, theoria, once he sees God, means that he is deified. But there's movement in that direction. That's the purpose. Virtues function actively as the means of moving toward Christ. And we can all orient and move in that direction. The point is orientation and the ultimate telos. The telos is there to orient us in that direction. The telos is the kingdom of God. Christ ascended. It's not something that we have to think in terms of, I need to accomplish this. It's a matter of orientation and movement. Something is comprehended only by that which is like unto it. Our identification with Christ, it makes it possible for us to move toward him. So I thought it was helpful to see that explanation so close to what we're reading about in the context of a scriptural explanation of Martha and Mary. Okay, what do people think about that? I make too, as Lewis would say, too heavy weather out of that. Sometimes he says, I've made heavy weather out of this, made it more difficult. It was striking to me.
Yeah. Well, I'm glad for that explanation about Martha. It wasn't like she was doing something wrong.
Right.
Until
she starts to say, hey, this is where it's at.
I've kind of felt like, well, she's just the wrong one. She, Martha shouldn't be all doing that.
Yeah.
But that's not how it seems.
No,
he
didn't
now.
Say a word to her. She was doing all the things she needed to do. But she needed to have humility and not say, well, this is where, come into the kitchen here
right.
in the middle of divine liturgy and do what needs to be done. Otherwise, nobody's going to get anything to eat.
Right.
You know, after liturgy, because, this is where the real work is done. No, that's not good.
Right. But I think that we all can take from that, because I guess the lesson is that we really shouldn't keep someone else from the, if they're trying to pray or they're trying to do something,
Right.
I guess we just shouldn't.
And if we are Marthas, we need orientation.
Yes.
In that single direction. That Mary is just for, she's chosen the one thing needful. But Martha also needs to put her activity in service of moving in that direction. And that's what makes her virtuous, things that she does, move in the same direction that Mary has chosen. So Mary is like the monastic, and Martha is doing the same thing, but in the world. That's possible. So it's not that she's doing a bad thing, right? She's doing a good thing, but it needs to be properly oriented so that the work that she's doing is moving in the same direction that Mary has made the single thing that she wants to focus on. So that's the difference between monasticism and life in the world. So Martha is a layman in the desert. Ought to be.
I love that as an example.
On the next page, you mentioned that the virtues can be an impediment.
Right, exactly. Yeah, about page 42. Uh-huh. Absolutely. The point of practicing, middle of that page, the point of practicing virtues is to arrive at the contemplation of the kingdom of God in theoria, in actual, the experience of God. Back on page 41, theoria is defined by Operwall. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 sentences down from the paragraph on theoria. According to Abba Moses, theoria is a state of mind that contemplates only the vision of God. That's Mary. The transcendent and total experience of God, commonly referred to by many later fathers as the vision of divine light. And maybe it should remind us that the experience of the divine light that the Hesychast fathers, the fathers who practice a life of the Jesus prayer in silence, Hesychast means silence, silent prayer. You know, it would take some explaining to explain how that works with the Jesus prayer, which is to begin with recited, but that's what we're talking about. St. Gregory Palamas defended the experience of those Hesychastic monastics, their experience of the divine light, as an actual experience of the presence of God, not the presence of God as he is beyond this world in himself, in his essence, but the presence of God in his energies in this world. So the Orthodox disagree with the West and say it is possible to experience God himself in his energies, not as he is in himself, but in his energies, as God works in the world, his energies are active in the world, otherwise the world will just fall apart. The model and the understanding of creation in the East is not that God, like deists in the 18th century, said God created the world like a watch, wound it up, and then it takes care of itself. The Orthodox would reject that. You know, after that, God doesn't have anything to do with the world anymore, unless he were to decide to do something from outside, you know, and affect what was going on. And that's what the West calls a miracle, because the laws that govern this world are the laws that govern the watch mechanism that God created in 7 days, and that's the end of it. Orthodox say that's not the way it is. God never abandons the world as far as his presence in the world in his divine energies. God is present throughout all of his creation in his energies and can be experienced by monastics eventually. It happens. It's not like, you know, you follow these rules and you get this experience. It's not like that. It's a spiritual struggle and all of that, but when monastics do experience that divine light, we Orthodox say it is the uncreated divine light that is the presence of God himself in his energies. In other words, it's not a phenomenon of this world. And that is our telos, not for all of us to make that experience our end, our telos, but to be oriented toward it and move toward that, knowing that it is the ultimate end of human beings as human beings. Now, if it guides everything that we do in our lives, then that's how we're supposed to live. It's not dependent on my accomplishment of it, as though it were my own accomplishment of it. No monastic ever reaches the point of experiencing the divine light by trying to apply themselves spiritually in that kind of way. That's just not the way it is. So I'm always concerned by the fact that it seems to be so difficult to get this idea that Operwall is trying to communicate to us, that the function of the ultimate end of things, the telos, that is beyond all of the active goals that we apply ourselves to for its sake, so that all of the things that we're actively involved with are oriented and moving in that direction, it orients all of us. Monastics, Martha, Mary, people in the desert who are laymen, people in the desert who are monks. That's the ultimate, the kingdom of God. We will experience it fully at the end of time, but it orients us from the time of the ascension of Christ until now. This is really a central point in this book. Okay. In true theoria, the Christian proceeds through contemplative prayer to become conscious of nothing but God. So it's a matter of our awareness of something that is the reality, whether we experience it or not. It being the reality is worthy of becoming our ultimate orientation point. You see, the end of all things for us, the ultimate reality is the kingdom of God. To become conscious of nothing but God, establishing a direct connection with the divine. Okay. There is little or no meaningful distinction between God himself and the kingdom of God. If we have this direct connection with the divine, we are part of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is made up of those who have this direct connection, and it includes those who are moving in that direction, because it fulfills and orients our lives. Okay, conversation.
Where it talks about God being really the telos, you know, where it's, as it's saying that really throughout here, I keep noticing him using the feminine for all of us.
It's a convention. Yeah.
Yeah, I noticed, and that was something different than I noticed from a lot of other books I read.
He's just doing it in rather than just saying he. Okay,
right.
Shouldn't concern us.
I just found it odd because I haven't come across that in any other orthodox books at all. I don't think that.
It's nothing unorthodox about it. It's just a kind of a grammatical convention.
But there is a sense, right, that, I mean, all...
It's just wrapping our knuckles for always thinking in terms of males.
But isn't all of creation, I mean, in a sense, there's truth in all this, because isn't all of creation feminine in response to the Creator? I mean...
You know, I ran that by Father Thomas Hopko one time, and he cautioned me against getting too carried away with the idea.
Oh, right. Okay.
Yeah.
Congratulations,
yeah. Although
the
monks,
man, he's making a distinction. The monk is the he, and the layman is Christian is the she.
Oh, I hope not. No,
I hope not too.
No, I don't think so.
No,
that would be bad. Wouldn't be good. I think he just throws one in there once in a while, just remind you that it's arbitrary. And
well, from these first few paragraphs, I just found encouragement, as I have earlier in the book, talking about the. You know, the telos being the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, the encouragement being that we can begin to experience and live in the kingdom of heaven here and now.
Well, live in orientation to it, at least.
But to have an experience,
in this life,
of the kingdom of heaven, you know, which is... You don't think you can, you know.
Right. It is definitely possible. Really, all that's necessary is for you to be completely humble.
Is that all?
Absolute humility, and it's no problem after that.
Yeah.
You know, once you've got humility down, yes, you can experience the kingdom of God here. But
as long as you're not too proud of how humble you are.
Yes. And of course, that's not humility, right?
Yeah.
You know. I think Elder Paisios on his deathbed said something like that he had not yet begun to work on humility. So, and that should humble us, not thrust us into despair, which would be born of pride, of course. So, yes, it is available. That's true. It is encouraging to me, too.
Well, even the orientation, though, is going to sort of peace.
Always being cautious to beware of self-satisfaction by delusion, which is another possibility that could give you a false peace. So,
I think a good spiritual father always prevents you from being too comfortable. Everything I say to try to comfort myself, you never let it stick. So that's where I'm getting my information.
Well, if you find what I say comforting, then you're probably exercising humility and rejection of all those things that are things that we should caution ourselves about.
So how much should I not think of of the kingdom of as being a place and more as being God himself? I mean,
the use of the term place is, if we're talking about a place like Tekoa,
yeah.
No.
Not geographical.
It's not geographical.
Not geographical.
I mean, it's, so that much.
So it's really, I mean,
it's not
the kingdom is God himself, it sounds like.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah. So. And it's not like Neptune or Antares or something like that.
I've been thinking we could flip the words in the Lord's Prayer to, thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven.
Isn't that what it says?
Yes, but it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth and in heaven. And I think a lot of people miss the fact that he wants the kingdom to come on earth.
Well, God doesn't have to will the kingdom to come, though, because it's already the reality.
But if we're doing his will, then his kingdom will be here.
I think normally people don't realize that it says, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, which is when we go in there with all the saints. We're supposed to be entering into the kingdom of heaven.
Right.
Right.
Which is what we're supposed to be doing here.
Yes. And, if you say Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, you're not just talking about let's get rid of all this nasty history and finally have an end to the world and all those things in Revelation happen. Let's have that happen now because that's when he's going to come. And restricting everything to the end is not our eschatology. That's what Florovsky called our teaching about the end times or the things that are ends, telos. They're not just at the end of a historical period, at the event of the destruction of this earth. Let's have that happen now. Let's have the catastrophe. Maybe if we go over and poke the Muslims or something, it might speed things up. That kind of way of thinking about it is just not scriptural. If you have an inaugurated means it's already begun. Eschatol, the end times have already begun. That means when we say thy kingdom come, it's like praying the Jesus prayer. Or as you say about the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. That is our desire to move toward, if we are monastic, the experience now of the kingdom. Right, which is I think what you're talking about. Mm-hmm. Yep. Absolutely.
The forerunner said the kingdom of heaven is there.
Absolutely. Right. It's really unfortunate that Wednesday night I didn't mention the experience of the kingdom of God that we have in the Divine Liturgy. That would have been very appropriate here. Which is why you repent.
Yes.
Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. It's not like repent because under the law that's a reject your sins under the law. No, why would you repent? Because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and it is by repentance that you enter into it. And you don't have to wait till the end. Entrance into the kingdom becomes the orientation and movement of your entire life. To use a word that the Protestants are fond of misusing, it sanctifies your whole life and movement, the whole journey of your life. And it can happen because it doesn't have to wait to the end. Otherwise, it would strip your whole life of meaning. I don't understand why people don't get that, but that's what it would do.
We're just kind of waiting till it's over.
Yeah, waiting for Godot.
We're in the waiting room.
I mean, who knows? Gee, I hope there's a God after all this.
Hope there really is someone upstairs. Sorry.
Go ahead.
Lee, yeah.
I was just thinking, don't they kind of have two extremes?
What's that?
Like two extremes.
Okay. Like, the right hand and the left.
Mm-hmm. It's like Protestantism. They say you're saved, it's over. You don't have to worry about it anymore. And then if you went too far the other way, you would have to say, well, I hope I die within the next 5 minutes so I can go ahead and get to where I'm going.
And the rule is you are not allowed to off yourself to get there quicker. That's one. That's out.
Yeah.
Not allowed.
Or go volunteer to be a martyr. No, that's not. That's prohibited.
Just
that's
like,
one of the rules.
It's like balance. You were talking about
balance is orthodox. And most heresies, has been pointed out to me many times, most heresies are a matter of emphasizing something that is true and good and holy to the exclusion of a lot of other things that are also true and good and holy. Yeah, so balance is critical. And there is even a passage that we'll come to where, in fact, maybe I should just jump to it. It might Might not be that hard to find. Here it is. This is it. Yes.
Page 50, you're looking at.
In this quotation from Abba Theodore in the sixth conference, starts on 49. All those things that are considered fortunate are described as those on the right hand, which the Holy Apostle Paul designates in 2 Corinthians 6, 7 to 10. And misfortunes, by which Paul means dishonor and evil report, he describes as on the left hand. So, jumping down to where he picks this right and left hand up and makes his final statement, if only, and I'll change this to we, if only we are not elated by success or cast down by failure, but ever march straight forward on the royal road. Now here's the balance, not right, not turning right, not turning left. And does not swerve from that state of tranquility to the right hand when joy overcomes us, nor let ourselves be driven, so to speak, to the left hand when misfortune overwhelms us and sorrow holds sway. We continue down the royal road, and good things happen on the right hand, bad things happen on the left, and we just keep moving. And even the bad things that happen can become the means of continuing down the road. He says that they can become weapons that we use to our advantage as we fight with these and use those very weapons with which we seem to be attacked when bad things happen. If we deal with them spiritually in the right way, they can move us on even further. That's about vice and virtue. So it's a very dynamic image, and it's consistently understood this way throughout Scripture. Page 45, for Abba Moses and the other fathers of the conferences, the things that we do to move us down that road, these activities, are always negotiable means to an end, never to be pursued for themselves. If we start to do that, we're going to fall off on the right hand or on the left, because we're not moving. We're not moving toward the telos. We've turned aside and we're trying to take things and use them for their own sake. The good things that we do, the virtues, are never to be absolute for themselves. The ultimate end must be in view as we do anything that we do. You know, which is one of the functions of the Jesus Prayer, to keep the end in view during the course of our lives daily. So yeah, it all fits together. Back on page 42. Oh yes, here's how I got into Theophylact, right here. First quotation, long quotation. You can see then that the Lord has established theoria, that is divine contemplation, as the principal good. Thus we understand the other virtues to be of the second order. Granted they are necessary and useful, we're talking about Martha here, and good, since every one of them is done in order to realize this one purpose by the doing of them. Unless we forget why we're doing them. Indeed, the Lord says, quote, you are worried and troubled about many things, yet only a few are needful, or really one, Luke 10:41. That's how I got over to Theophylact the first time I read this, or second or third, I don't remember which. And the comment, you know, I thought of Steve's asking how the saying might apply, the end justifies the means. I think it depends on what you mean by justifies. If you mean it the way Plato meant it, the end makes the means what they are supposed to be, makes the world just, balanced, the way it's supposed to be. That's what he meant by when he said justifies. But most of us don't even know about Plato or saying to be made just, to be made justified. Now, Paul would know about it, but he doesn't teach us philosophy, he just knows about it. So when Paul is talking about we are justified by faith, if we have faith and we move toward the kingdom of God, it will make us just by enabling us to deal with all of our spiritual challenges by way of an active virtue, overcoming vice. And that means that we will be made as we ought to be, balanced and able to stay on the road, moving toward the goal. So in that sense, yes. But to make it more clear for us in the 21st century,
what you need to do is to define what justified means.
Yeah, you would if you were going to use it.
Justified, I mean, what the root of the word is, isn't it? Has to do with balance.
Yes.
To justify has to.
To do be made to
make it balanced.
Right.
That's what you do, and it's like a carpenter type of thing, you know.
An accounting term.
Or accounting term, yeah.
Or justice.
Yeah,
a scale.
What it isn't is a legalistic term. To be made just would be according to the letter of the law. You must be punished because you have broken the law, or someone else must come and suffer punishment in order to cleave to the letter of the law, because the law is the ultimate reality, because our relationship to God is the relationship of someone who is the lawgiver with those who have broken the law, and somebody's got to pay. Now that's an image of justice, but it's not Paul's image of justice, it's not Plato's, and it's not a way of understanding justice that we could apply in order to say the end justifies the means. The end would make us just as we ought to be if we actively participate in the spiritual effort to be just and virtuous rather than vicious. So justification is a dynamic term in our tradition.
Yeah.
It's not a cold legalistic term of condemnation.
Yeah.
That helps a lot.
And Christ comes and justifies the world, makes the world as it's meant to be. That way of understanding what it means to be made just, it just clarifies so many things in the New Testament and St. Paul in particular. It's a dynamic term. What I said, since I didn't want to necessarily go through all that, which we have, which is fine, I wrote myself a little note that this end, this telos, enforces the means. So I thought that was a little more clear according to the way we generally understand things. Now, how would that work? That means that we cannot get to this end because the end enforces the kind of means that will take us there. We can't do it by doing something for its own sake. That won't work. We can't do it by doing something that is wrong and then say, well, I'm headed in that direction, so I'm going to do something that's a little bit wrong. Nope, not possible. Can't get there. There is no way that makes any sense. Saying that the end justifies the means, justifying doing things that are bad for a greater goal, assumes that this world is all there is. There is no God. It's about us. We've got to deal with the reality of this world in its bad condition, and we want to make it better, and so we're going to have to come over to the dark side and do what needs to be done so that we can accomplish this goal, which we are, as a matter of fact, betraying even as we do the wrong thing. No, that won't fit into Christianity. That way of understanding things assumes there is no God and it's up to us to make things, remake the world in our own, according to our own understanding, which has nothing to do with Christianity or God or Christ. It's a completely secular and evil. I think you could argue on secular grounds that it's a bad argument.
Well, to say that it forces the means, that's perfect. Because through contemplation, if you become aware of doing a good deed or something like taking a breath, you don't even think about it.
You've got to go back to doing it the way you have to do it in order to go in that direction. There is no other way.
Right.
That's what I meant by putting it that way.
You're not saying to yourself, well, look what I did today, but it just happened and immediately started.
No, you're falling off the road at that point. Okay, the point of practicing virtue, according to Abba Moses, is to arrive at contemplation of the kingdom of God. Next quotation. While all of the virtues are good and precious things in themselves, they are precious. Why are they precious? Because they are the means to the ultimate end of things. That's why they're precious. While all of the virtues are good and precious things in themselves, they can often drag the saints away and cut them off from that sublime contemplation, like Martha, griping to Jesus about Mary, doing so by way of earthly concerns, even including good works. Now you can see why Jesus said, you know, it's fine. Martha does her thing. Mary's doing her thing. Everything is just fine. Until Martha comes and says, what good are monks? Basically. They are not making,
over here to help me
not making the soup. The Christian who focuses on virtue and good works, according to Abba Thomas, must not exceed their place such as to become an impediment to the total devotion of the mind to God alone, that is, contemplation. Okay. Top of 43. This one is like quadruple underlined and additional underlined in purple. It is impossible for any person to remain in this most contemplative state while still living in the flesh of this world. One must eventually tend to the needs of the body, if nothing else. We don't find in the account of those monastic spiritual elders who attained this condition that it is a continuous experience for them. They lose it because you can't stay on the mountain. You want to. What happened on Mount Tabor? The apostles wanted to
build a tabernacle,
build a tent. Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let's build tents and we'll just stay here. It's not possible to do that in this world, in this life. In the end, that's the ultimate. But now it's a taste. Even for monastics who spend their entire lives and become the kind of humble examples to us that there are so many of, even for them, it's not a continuous experience of the kingdom of God in this world. We have a taste. For them, it is a significant taste, you know, a lot more than the rest of us can hope for. But not to lose hope, and the taste goes a long way. You don't forget it. You don't forget it. It's memorable. I say you don't forget it. And yet it's possible to forget it. But then you struggle back to a remembrance of it and a return. So contemplation is time spent in the kingdom of God, the telos of the Christian. The Christian alive in this world can, in principle, attain to a taste of his or her real telos for a time, an experience of what is his or her promised destiny. See why they use her, because people got tired of saying his or her. Is her promised, his or her promised destiny, if he or she seeks purity of heart. To experience the kingdom is not something that awaits Christians only at the end of time, though it does. It can become a present reality, at least to a degree. The fathers of the conferences understood the practice of virtue as preparing the way for theoria in just the same way that purity of heart prepares one for the kingdom of God. And it should be encouraging, even though we always have to caution ourselves. But it should be encouraging. Absolutely, it's encouraging. Page 44. Purity of heart makes way for all manner of holy experiences of our telos, and we will talk about some of them in chapters to come. One, he'll focus on those experiences of the fulfillment of meaning in our lives in the world because of our not forgetting the ultimate telos, the ultimate end. Daily experiences can... We can have the experience of seeing that they are related to that, which is going to be a taste of the kingdom. You know. The five most important virtues: establish the purity of heart that is the goal of all Christians, detachment, discernment, discretion, balance, and humility. We practice these virtues in order to guide us to the proper telos, the kingdom of God, in this life, and this is most fully so tasted in the experience of theoria. We used to have these little, when I was to go walk to school, when I was in grade school, we'd walk down a hill in Springmount, and Mammy Long's was the famous store where they had candy on the way to the bus stop, and we'd go in and they have this whole counter of candy, and one of the things they had was a strip of paper with little candy dots on it. So it's like it is as a candy dot from Mammy Long's is to death by chocolate. How about that? Well, if you go to O'Charlie's, they have death by chocolate, right?
Uh-huh. How did we get there from where we are here?
I don't see the metaphor.
We didn't get it, huh?
I missed the metaphor. What are we trying to explain by these dots?
Practice the virtues in order to guide to the proper telos, the kingdom of God. In this life, this telos, the kingdom of God, is most fully so tasted in the experience of theoria, death by chocolate.
Okay.
Okay.
As compared to the little dot that we might get.
Remember the little sweeties that Autopoiesios sometimes gave to particular visitors? Maybe even including the clarifying bonk on the head.
Which is still really good.
Oh, okay. I get
we
it.
We get the little dot.
Okay.
We might get the little dot, and then somebody's getting
I haven't seen
I like it.
I haven't seen those little dots in a long time.
I can't eat either one of those.
anymore, yeah.
Anymore.
They still make those little dots on paper?
I don't know. Did you have them too?
I remember them when I was little.
So. Yeah. I don't know.
Probably not.
Well, you're too young.
Yeah, probably.
You wouldn't remember.
Then we didn't have them that
Yeah.
We will now speak briefly about the fundamental nature of what differentiates a monk and a Christian living in the world. There are a wide range of religious practices that monks practice. Solitude, fasts, vigils, labors, asceticism, readings, and other virtuous things. Every one of these is done for the pursuit of purity of heart. Pursuits that fall into these seven basic categories of activity give the life of the monk its outward form. It's what we can see them doing. These are always negotiable means to an end, never to be pursued for themselves. Now, negotiable, what does that mean? That means when it comes to fasting, you have to apply the rigors of fasting to the faster, to the person who's fasting. If it becomes an end, the example of the monk who is so devoted to fasting that he won't break the fast on Pascha, this guy is obviously in a lot of trouble. The way we do things in this world has got to fit into the purpose of why we're doing it. It can't become an end in itself, never to be pursued for themselves. Fasting does not measure up to the loss of anger, nor is the fruit born of reading on par with the harm of contempt for a brother. Okay, what does that mean? That is a little odd in a way, but the idea is, okay, go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, if you're fasting and you go and you're fasting really well and you're doing fine, but you're kind of weak and worn out and tired and your husband does something you don't like and you get mad at him, well, you might as well have eaten some meat. It doesn't help you any because you kind of overdid it here, you know.
You can't make up for the loss of anger by fasting.
No.
Yeah.
And the same way with
contempt for a brother.
Contempt for
doesn't
a brother.
Mean you should have eaten the meat. Just don't become angry.
The meat doesn't belong in there. I don't. Better I should eat the meat and not be angry with you. No.
Or use it as a, you say, I'm, you know, here you are, you're fasting, and then somebody over next door is, you're fasting from dairy and meat and fish, and but somebody next door is, well, eating fish, and you're saying, oh, that's bad, you know, you're a terrible person. You're eating fish, you're supposed to be fasting strictly, you know. You shouldn't be paying to what a attention to anybody else's fast.
Contempt for a brother.
Yeah.
Yeah. Fasting does not make up for contempt of a brother. That would make, you know. Okay, fasting, vigils, withdrawal from the world, and meditation on scripture we ought to practice with a view to our main object, namely purity of heart, which is love.
I'm not reading scripture to find somebody else at fault and say, oh, they ought to be this way instead of them as...
That's just sad.
As proof texts of your argument.
What's that?
That's just feasting on your brother.
Feasting on your brother, yes. Okay, in purple. What makes a monk a monk is ultimately not what is most fundamental about Christian life. So these seven things are not the most fundamental. What defines a monk is the secondary practices which he or she engages in pursuit of the fundamental and universal goal and telos of all Christians. That is universal, whether we're monks or whether we're not. A monk is what he is because of the tools he uses in his quest for purity of heart, not because he only pursues this in the first place. Life in the desert only shows to the monk what he has failed to become. These tools enable him to be able to see that, and one combined with regular repentance and communion, of course. Page 46. The progress of time and the life of solitude, you might expect, would bring about the perfection of our inner man, has only done this for us, has only made us realize what we cannot be, that we cannot accomplish our own holiness. It has not made us into what we are trying to become. And not even every monk can pursue the same kind of lifestyle. There are various forms of monasticism. Okay, I'm going to jump down here to the last paragraph before the quotation on page 46. Individual Christians must acknowledge and seize the particular spiritual opportunities that are present to them. As we go down the road, things will make themselves available, and they will either be to our spiritual betterment or to our spiritual not doing so hot and having to repent. And if we don't deal with them properly, we still have the opportunity not to fall down and not get up. We can repent and continue. And then they become, even the negative things can become a movement along the road. And that is, in either case, the particular spiritual opportunities that are present to us. God uses, end of the quotation on the page, many different methods of salvation, and we in turn attend more or less diligently to them. These opportunities granted by the divine. So different opportunities are granted to different individuals. So we all have the opportunity during the course of living our own life, not somebody else's life, but the life that we have can become this kind of a path. Every individual Christian must find his or her place within the church and pursue her path with zeal and strength. This is a fascinating point to me, because the quotation from Shakespeare, "Be true to yourself, and thereby you can't be false to any other man." Remember, we had talked about this before. It doesn't mean be true to your absolutely wonderful individualism within yourself and walk to a different drummer. That's not what it meant. It's not what it meant to Shakespeare. It's not what it meant when Socrates says, "Know thyself." What both of them meant was live the life that God has given you to live by making you who you are. Every one of us has a place in God's creation. Every one of us has a place in the life of the saints. And we can only pursue the path of our life by doing it as ourselves. So that's what it means. Like Polonius in Hamlet was telling Laertes, recognize the fact that you are who you are. You can only get to the goal by being who you are. And if you do that, then you won't be false to anybody else. That's what Shakespeare, it meant in Shakespeare. And that's what it means here too. That's what it means here too. Because what he's saying is, know thyself. Every individual Christian must find his or her place within the church. And the church doesn't mean the organization of the church. It means all of the church, you know, including all the saints, you know, who have gone before us and all of the living members of the body of Christ today and our particular parish, all of them. That's the church. Those who are living the life that God has made it possible for us to live. This life that we're trying to describe and figure out how to go about living in the world. We all have a particular place there, and it is defined by the way God has created us. We can't live somebody else's life. It's very specific, very particular. And so this book is devoted to the task of helping us to understand how to do that in our lives in the world. Okay? It's clarified here in the next paragraph after the long quotation. So important is it for the individual to find his or her right place within the church that Abba Daniel even argues that the state of the souls of outright pagans simply living for the world is in fact better than that of the Christian monk who has wrongly estimated himself and thus improperly pursued the monastic life and fallen into a lukewarm state. If we set our goal to be like a monk or to be like what we think we ought to be, and we can't do it because we're trying to live some life that isn't ours, we have gotten away from actually living the life that is the only life that we can live because we are somebody in particular, the consequence will be we won't do anything. And so, well, I can't do it. It's too much. I think I'm going to have to leave the Orthodox Church, like the guy in the beginning of the book, because I can see now that being Orthodox, basically you have to be a monk. That's why this book was written, because the fellow who wrote it had a friend who left the Orthodox Church who thought that kind of way. What he was doing was saying, okay, I'm a Protestant Enlightenment-inspired individualist. Tell me what I need to do. Okay, so well, I'll do this and this and this, and you have all the things that describe a holy life. So I can't do that. You'd have to be a monk to do that. I'm going to another church. Missed it. The only way you can do it is by living your own life. So, what do you think? I think that's a really hard thing to get clear in our own understanding.
Yeah, what I was thinking is that's a narrow road to well, you can fall off on either side of that, thinking, you'll live my own life. Well, what does that mean? I'm a kind of self-directed.
Yeah.
Well, that's not what it means.
No, we got direction, orientation, compass, telos.
To find our
place
in the church the way that you were saying that before, I could be heard a different way. And I was thinking, you know, always under the guidance of a spiritual father.
To keep you from falling off the road.
So that you're right. So that we stay oriented.
Right. Exactly. That's the critical point. People mistake the role of the spiritual father. They say, well, I need an expert. You know, that's what we think, you know. So that I can really do it right. Well, you're thinking all wrong. The only thing the spiritual father, the only way he's going to help you, or she, is to keep you oriented. Which we can't by ourselves, what will we do? Round in circles.
40 years in the desert. In circles. Round in circles.
Yeah. The carnal man is at least broken down by the sins of the flesh and acknowledges his uncleanness. And in his compunction, his careful repentance, not letting himself off the hook, that's compunction, hastens from carnal pollution to the fountains of true cleansing and the heights of perfection. And this is from Abba Daniel. So what he's saying is that carnal sins, that is eating too much or lustfulness, the aims of the flesh make him clearly recognize that there's something wrong. But on the other hand, if you're working in spiritual life, spiritual sins are more difficult to deal with than sins of the flesh, and they're somehow kind of worse for you in a way. They have a worse consequence than sins of the flesh. Sins of the flesh can be confessed and dispensed with, and now you're headed in the right direction. But if your problem is not that you are committing sins of the flesh, but that you are committing spiritual sins, which may be involved in delusions of committing carnal sins. So it's not a carnal sin. May end up that way if you don't do something about it, but the problem is that you're dealing with a spiritual sin. Pride and your condition spiritually, that can be more difficult to deal with than somebody who just sins carnally by overeating, or indulging in actual commission of sins of the flesh. But if we're involved in pride, we may be too prideful to actually commit a sin in the flesh. Where's the problem? The problem is not the carnal sin. The problem has to do more with pride than with carnality. Visions of carnality that feed the pride, that sort of thing. There's a difference between carnal sin and spiritual sin. Okay, there's no transition here, so I'm going to pause to see if that makes sense before I go on to this change of theme here in the next paragraph.
How would you deal with the prideful sin and confession? Like, you know.
It's a long road.
It's a long road. But it's easier to, you know, kind of easier to go to confession about lustful thoughts
it
and
is.
This or that than it is about the vainglory or the pride. Or,
You deal with it by turning away from it.
They're also harder to recognize, I think.
That's the problem, yeah.
Yourself.
Yeah.
Well, it's what he's saying here is that a person who sins carnally in the flesh, it's easier for him to recognize, I think, is part of this point, at least broken down by sins of the flesh, and acknowledging his uncleanness, his compassion leads from carnal pollution to the fountain of true cleansing. In the wrong hands, the tools of the monk are even less effective for salvation than the pain of worldly sin itself. So, the pain of worldly sin itself, if I commit a carnal sin, the pain that it causes me because of my love of God can be more effective in my spiritual reorientation and moving actually in the right direction than applying these seven methods of spiritual effort. Page 48. Teachings like those of Abba Daniel call us to consider very seriously which of these tools of salvation are those to which we are called, lest we become lukewarm in whatever pursuit we choose and find ourselves. So when a vegan decides that Orthodox Christianity is, I already do better than that, because I never eat meat, no dairy, fasting, I've accomplished it. So what have you people got for me? Well, you need to understand fasting a lot better than what you think you do. So that is not one of the tools of salvation for you until at least you understand finally that fasting involves things like, as Benjamin is saying, consuming your brother, making your brother the food of your vanity and pride. That's fasting too. It's fasting from those spiritual temptations is really what the fasting is about. And even sometimes it's pointed out that we fast physically in order to kind of poke our other sins into activity so we can confront them. So it's a serious business.
Like when we get grumpy because of
it. Like when we get grumpy. Right. Exactly. So it would not have been better to eat meat. Okay. So consider very seriously which of these tools of salvation are those to which we are called, lest we become lukewarm. There it is again. In whatever pursuit we choose and find ourselves. This is not an occasion for idealism. An idealism about spiritual life that ends up putting us in a condition of false humility by saying, well, Father, I can't. I'm humble. I can admit. I can't fast like this. I can't deal with my sins like this. And your problem is that you have some kind of pride-based idol of how you think you're supposed to be. I am supposed to be like that. I can't do it. I humbly admit. This is all self-delusion, that whole scenario. Is self-delusion. So consider very seriously which tools of salvation we are called, lest we become lukewarm. I am humbly not even making an effort because I'm so humble. In whatever pursuit we choose and find ourselves worse off than those who are not even trying to live a Christian life. Every individual Christian must know and understand his or her place, they finally said it, within the church and pursue that particular Christian life wholeheartedly. And we each of us have a concrete, specific path to pursue. What people want to do is they want to come up with some grand, glorious, abstract path that nobody can do. There's one that can do it. He is Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. He did that path. And he did that path in order to make it possible for each one of us to live the path of our own life. For the layperson, this is a life lived in the world. What we are seeking to understand is the nature of the tools for seeking the universal Christian goal suited for implementation by those who are called to live in the world. Okay. We've gotten through all the bumps, I think. There are no bumps left. near the bottom of page 49. If we take the correct approach, any challenge or blessing, because blessings can be dangerous. Something good happens to us, say, hey, party time, fall off on the right-hand side of the road. Any challenge or blessing can and must become a tool for our salvation. Absolutely anything we encounter or experience in our lives as Christians can become an opportunity to seek greater purity of heart if we know how to approach it rightly. And the rest of the book will try to help us to understand that. Okay. There can be no such thing as an impossible impediment to our goal and telos if we truly seek God. Page 51. Okay. Any final comments, discussion, thoughts?
It seems to me, and probably it's just because I'm very not unknowledgeable, but it seems like laymen, it would be harder to do this whole, you know, monks have a life and they have responsibilities, but they really don't have the same.
Well,
I mean, they're different.
Yeah,
they don't
different.
Have the same evils, you know, like what we were reading about here of us having, you know, staying on the road.
If you read an account of the life of Theophan the recluse and his battling demons,
yeah,
you know, and you know, it's rough.
It is rough. Yeah,
but it's different.
I guess it's just everybody's different.
Well, it's different living in the world. There's got to be some reason why it's monastics, the great spiritual fathers, who know the details of how to deal with spiritual life. It's not because their life is easier. It's definitely because their lives are harder, but different. The masters of the spiritual life, the ones who are able to teach us about the reality of the ultimate experience and the reality of what you have to deal with along the road, they're the monastics. But the cautions and the teachings that they have can be applied to our life and the world. But a humble monk like Elder Paisios, he would agree with you like that. It is more difficult, he would say, for someone in the world. But he's being humble.
Well, it's just, I don't know, maybe they're just dealing with a lot of the spiritual, like you were saying, the spiritual sins are a lot harder to deal with.
They deal with all the same sins we're dealing with.
They are the same, we dilettantes, a dilettante is someone who doesn't really do something in a serious kind of way, but just kind of plays at it and enjoys playing at it. We dilettantes who go to the Holy Mountain, wow, this is great, 8-hour vigil. I love this. You know, I do. You know, we're loving it. You know, we're enjoying it. Are we engaged in the struggle of the monastics on the Holy Mountain because we're sitting in the same room in chairs across from them? We're not. We're not doing what they're doing. What they're doing is internal. What's going on inside of us? Gee, this is great. You know, wow.
Can't wait
you
to
know,
tell.
That candelabra, you know.
Yeah.
There's a place over there that have a little six-sided table that they use in the choir area that has a bump, this kind of soft bump on the top of it, you know, and it's a table about like this, and then there's like, it's covered with leather and it's soft, and you can just plonk a book anywhere. Boy, that's cool. I'd love to have one of those, you know. I love that thing.
Well, it had an edge around it so that you can sit it on and then...
You can put a book anywhere, it would just sit
and
there.
So you put your book there and it supports it up at a good angle.
Oh. Yeah, and who knows how old that is anyway, you know.
You know, and it doesn't fall off the...
Maybe we should have one in our parish, you know. We're not doing what they're doing. So yeah, spiritual tourism.
Yeah, that's what he called it. But the difference of being there and the way we were and being there and being there under the obedience of someone there and not... Really, I mean, you're there. Very, very good chance you're not going off this property.
Yeah.
Maybe even from this, you might be able. You might end up going somewhere else on the Holy Mountain, but there's a really good chance you won't ever go off the property that particular monastery owns. Even
you don't have a blessing to go to the next monastery,
and you're going
to
die right there. I mean, you're going to live out all of your years right there.
whether you're 20 years old or 60 by this time. And that's got to be a whole different, it's got to make the whole mountain look and feel different than it felt to us.
We go down to the place where they have all the bones of the monks, you know, and we're looking at it, take pictures. And if you are one of the monks and you know that's where you're going to be, that would have to be different, I would think.
Right, yeah. Oh, just, I think something
I'll
that's
take it
too,
back.
Too about it being easier. Yeah, I mean, you're there. And
the food is good, though.
Well, and you know how it is when you get married, and later it's like, well, that's not who I married. Well, it isn't. But you go to the monastic, and you make to take the vows, and you hand the scissors back three times, and all they go through all that. And then it might turn out 5 years down the road, it seemed different than you thought it was going to be. Well, here you are. You made your vows. And this is what you're doing. And
so, I want a divorce.
Yeah, well.
It's like in boot camp.
Sure.
In boot camp, we have, you know, you go to Great Lakes and they put you through absolute hell for a couple of months. I mean, absolute hell. It couldn't be worse. People would be climbing over the walls to get away. You know, it's terrible. I mean, whatever consciousness you had as an individual, it goes away. It's not possible to think in that way, in that condition.
And survive.
You know, you are part of a group. You know, it's just, I mean, they do it to you on purpose. They do all the things to you that the Koreans did to the prisoners of war to make sure you won't crack. Because if you do, you're over that wall. And they do this to you for like 2 months or whatever it was, maybe longer, that seemed like forever. And then at the end, you have graduation. And they invite all the parents and relatives, and they all fill up the stands, and you're out there marching. And there's, oh, wow, look at this, it's great. Everybody's in their uniforms, everybody looks terrific. And you are like this zombified creature. You know, I mean, it is irrelevant that they are there. You are doing what you are meant to do. The whole idea of military training is when the time comes and you need to do what you've been trained to do, you will not think you will do it. So it's totally different than being an observer.
Right. Yeah.
Don't they march really nice? He looks so great in his uniform.
Different. You know, yeah.
How can
he's
they all lost, march so perfectly in step?
Look
he's
how
lost,
bad.
He's lost weight. Look at all those muscles.
You look great.
He's sleep deprived.
Never going to look that good again.
Hungry.
But it's not about that.
Right.
I think it's longer now. It was like 8 weeks when I was in boot camp, but I think they've increased.
I don't know what it was.
The Army boot camp, remember. I think, went up to 11 weeks.
Right.
I
think.
I don't remember. I don't think they don't count the beginning.
Oh.
Like, you know, there's a certain period where they make you wear your civilian clothes. They don't give you a uniform or let you take a bath until you really want a bath.
I'd rather believe boot camp was harder than.
No idea.